Oops. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. If you're not sure where the book of Philemon is, go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, take a left turn, and it's right there. And it's easy to miss. It's a small little book. The book of Philemon. And as you're turning there to the book of Philemon, I can't say to turn to chapter 1 because it doesn't have any chapters. It's just got 25 verses. We're going to read the entirety of that letter this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a simple question. How has the gospel changed you? How has the gospel changed you? I remember when I was ordained many, many, many moons ago, during my ordination service, there were people who got up and spoke about how I became a different person as a result of the gospel in my life. What's the testimony of those who perhaps know you before and after you came to saving faith in Christ? How has the gospel transformed you? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God. I love that phrase, the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. You know, we would, I think, do well to just kind of consider a great truth that I think that reveals as well as other verses of Scripture. The gospel makes us a new creation. It transforms us. The power of God enters in us and does a work. And after God does that work, we're not the same person that we were before he started. And so we have to understand the gospel doesn't just save us from the wrath to come. The gospel doesn't just bring forgiveness, although it obviously does that, but it fundamentally changes us. And so today we're coming to a very short letter. It's only 25 verses that I think puts the power of God on visible display. Again, we're looking at the small book of Philemon. It's a personal letter that Paul wrote to a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy individual. He was a servant in the church. I don't know that he was a pastor, but it's clear from this letter that he hosted a church in his house. So there was a home church, and so he provided the resources for that. It doesn't say whether or not he was in a leadership position, but Paul does say that he refreshed the spirits of the saints. So it tells me that he had some type of leadership position in the church. And so Paul is sending this letter to Philemon and to call him to receive back a man who was once his slave. Now, for our modern sensibilities, we would think a minister in the church, he was a slave owner. Well, the reality, this was the Roman Empire. Philemon lived under the Roman Empire, and the reality is more people in the Roman Empire were slaves than were free. The vast majority of people under the Roman Empire actually were in some form of servitude. And Paul is writing to this man. It's in only 25 verses, he's telling him to receive this runaway slave back. And he's encouraging him through the lens of the gospel to see this man, Onesimus, who not only was a slave, but he was a thief. Then he ran away from Philemon. And that was a crime that was punishable by death. And somebody like Philemon had the right to put this runaway slave to death once he was captured. We don't know exactly how it happened, but one of the things that happens is that Philemon, after he runs away, he does something amazing in God's sovereignty. He meets Paul, and under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Philemon gives his life to Christ. And so though this letter is rather short, only 25 verses long, it really carries, I think, a profound message. And the message is that the gospel is transforming at its very heart. It has the power to change us. And so this book, it's a message about reconciliation. It's a message about forgiveness, and really it's a message about the new identity we share in Christ. And so again, on the surface, it deals with this, I guess you could call it the conflict between these two men. But beneath the surface, this book demonstrates how the gospel changes everything it touches. And so in the small book, we're given a vivid picture of the gospel on display. And so we're going to look at five areas where the gospel brings about transformation as revealed in this book. Five areas where the gospel brings about transformation. So if you got your Bibles open rather, Philemon, I can't say chapter 1, we're just going to read the 25 verses of this letter. Starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, rather I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while I was in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the significance of this small personal letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. And thank you for revealing how the power brings about such transformation. And so, Father, we pray that as we hear your word, we would think about the work, the power of God unto salvation that you've done in our life. And we would consider the transforming effect that you've done and look for it. And, Father, we would also consider those around us who need to be transformed by the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to witness to them, that they may know the power of your gospel to save and to transform. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so we're looking at five areas where the gospel brings about transformation, as seen in this little book of Philemon. The first thing I want us to see, if you got your notes, you can follow along. The first point is simply this: the gospel transforms lives. The gospel transforms our lives. Here's what we need to understand. Our lives should be changed because of the impact that the gospel has within us. And not only that, but when we think about people who don't know Christ, and we can probably think of people who are hot mess, amen, we got to believe this: the gospel can change them too, amen. There's nobody that, if the gospel touches them, that goes unchanged. Every person the gospel touch becomes a new person. Look at verse 10. Look what Paul says. Paul writes, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while I was in chains. Some translation says, whom I fathered while I was in chains. So again, we don't know how Paul met this man, but he came to saving faith because of the ministry of Paul. He runs away as a slave. He's a thief. He's essentially, in the eyes of society, not only a slave, but he's a criminal. And he takes off, and in God's providence, he meets Paul, and he comes to saving faith. But look what Paul says. Formerly, he was useless to you, which is an interesting phrase, because as a slave, he's supposed to, by the definition of his office, be useful to the one who owns him. But he says, formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. You know, it's interesting, the word Onesimus, the name Onesimus, it literally means to be useful. But before he came to Christ, he lived in a way that really contradicted his name. He had wronged Philemon. He fled. He was possibly a thief. He just made life very hard for Philemon. The reality is he had wronged this man, and yet something amazing happens. As I've already mentioned, he gets saved. And so as he's a new person in Christ, His life is now new. He's a new creation. But here's the thing. Paul is becoming very clear. He is a living testimony of how Christ transforms lives. He went from being useless to now being useful. Now he's living up to the very meaning of his name. I put in your notes Colossians chapter 3. And look what the Bible says. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's what the gospel does. We become a new creation. God is seeking to rebuild Christ and the image of God back in us that's fully found in Christ. And that's what he does. He takes fallen, sinful people and he transforms them. He takes broken, rebellious people and he makes them into a new creation. Can you think about how your life has been transformed because the gospel entered your life? Now, we got to be very clear here. There's a big difference between coming in church and sitting in a pew and meeting Jesus. Amen? Because you can sit in a pew for decades and remain the same old, grouchy, hateful, sin-filled person. Amen? Church attendance will not transform you, but the gospel will. When the gospel gets a hold of you, like Onesimus, he was useless. No matter what qualities he had that were positive, outside of Christ, there's nothing that we can do for God. There's nothing that we could commend to God. We can't say to God, look at me and look at my own righteousness. But Christ comes within us, and he makes us into a new image that's according to him. And so again, he takes broken, rebellious, sinful people, and he transforms them into a new creation. Think about Saul. Before Saul became Paul, he was a persecutor of the church. And this one-time fierce persecutor of the church who was hunting down Christians, throwing them in prison, and we know at least one individual lost his life because of Saul at the time. This man becomes the most powerful preacher that the church has seen up to that day. The persecutor became the apostle. God had gotten a hold of him. He was utterly useless in the things of God. And when God got a hold of him, he became useful as he planted the majority of the churches in the Mediterranean area. He wrote many of the epistles in the New Testament. And many of our lives are still being impacted. And God is still using him as a result of that. Think of Peter. Peter walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, but he stumbled. And he stumbled greatly. He denied Jesus 3 times. He was so grieved over denying Christ that he went back to his old profession. And John, in the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel in John chapter 20, Jesus has to go to find him fishing. Why? Because in his mind, he was disqualified. He could no longer serve God. So he went back to his old profession. And what does Jesus do? Jesus restores him. And 3 times he says, feed my sheep. And Peter was transformed and he becomes a leader in the church. And then here we have Onesimus, this one-time runaway slave. He now becomes a brother in Christ. You know, what's really interesting is that one of the early church fathers, Ignatius, in the early 2nd century, he refers to Onesimus as the bishop of Ephesus. I find that to be absolutely amazing. This one-time runaway slave, he rose to the top ranks in the church's leadership structure. In fact, history tells us the reason we have this letter was preserved, obviously under the providence of God, is because Onesimus preserved this letter because it was a testimony to God's grace in his life. This one-time slave was saved, transformed, and he went from being useless to being a servant in the kingdom of God and rose to the rank to be a bishop in the early church. So this is what God does through the gospel. And again, let me ask you, how have you been changed by Christ? You see, through the gospel, the liar becomes a truth teller. The thief becomes honest. The broken becomes healed, and the selfish becomes selfless. And at the end of the day, God takes sinners and he transforms us and he sanctifies us as he rebuilds his image within us. I'm sure that many of you have heard of the name of John Newton, right? He was a hardened slave trader in the 1700s. He lived a very rough and godless life. And by most accounts, people thought that he was absolutely beyond redemption. He was one of those people who, by the eyes of the world, was useless. But then he encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. He got saved. His heart was changed. He not only left the slave trade, but because his heart was changed, he became a pastor, and then he helped fight to end slavery in England. And then he went on to write the famous words that we're so familiar with and that we sing today, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We love that song, don't we? I mean, think about how long that song has been popular. A one-time slave trader. Think about the number of lives that were destroyed when he lived that sinful lifestyle. But when God got a hold of him, he was transformed. Like Onesimus and John Newton, they both went from being useless to useful because of the transforming power of the gospel. Listen, if God can change a man like John Newton, if he can change Onesimus, he can change anybody. Amen? And we just have to believe that. So let me ask you a question. Who in your life seems too far gone? Who do you think is useless? I think this text gives us reason not to give up hope. The people that we may think are useless, they can be made a new creation in Christ. And the same Christ who changed Onesimus and John Newton, he's still in the business of transforming lives today. We never want to underestimate the power of the gospel to bring real change into a person's life. The gospel changes our identity. The gospel changes our purpose. The gospel changes our character. And the reality is no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. So again, how have you been changed? How have you been made a new creation in Christ? So that's the first effect of the gospel. The gospel transforms lives. The second transformation is seen in relationships. The gospel transforms relationships. Look at verse 15. Paul says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now just think about what's taking place here. Paul is telling Philemon, he's no longer your slave. He's better than a slave. He's a dear brother in Christ. This is a radical redefinition of the relationship. You know, there are scholars who for decades have criticized the Bible because Paul wasn't an activist and he didn't seek to end the institution of slavery. Well, again, the majority of people in the Roman Empire were in fact slaves. Few were actually free. It was a massive institution. The world was radically different from what it was today. If you want to be an activist in the Roman Empire, good luck. Write your will because it's going to be a short career. Amen? They didn't tolerate that kind of nonsense that we see that goes on today. When people protested against the government, they didn't say you have free speech. They just simply put you in the ground. But here's what Paul does. He doesn't directly attack the institution of slavery, but he shows how the gospel redefines how we see people. We have to understand, again, in the ancient world, slave masters and slaves were divided by status and power. Slaves were considered property, and as I already mentioned, Philemon had the legal right to execute Onesimus. And here's the thing, Paul knew that. But here Paul is urging Philemon to see Onesimus not through the social lens of the day, but he now wants him to see Onesimus through the lens of the gospel. See, that's what the gospel does. It reshapes how we see others. The gospel erases all walls of hostility. And so relationships that were once broken or unequal are now made whole through Christ. And where hostility existed, Christ does something different. He brings love, he brings humility, and he brings peace. And he brings forgiveness. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This text describes what Jesus does between us and God. And later on in Ephesians chapter 2, it also applies that to how he breaks down the separation between people. But look what he says here. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And first he applies that obviously to God. That wall of separation, our sins have separated us from God. We are in a state of enmity against God. And Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in himself, notice what he says, one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so Christ reunites man with God and brings a peace that didn't exist before. But then that peace now extends in the context of the book of Ephesians. Jews and Gentiles who were once at enmity with each other, they're now reconciled in God as we're reconciled with God himself. And the implication is that all people in Christ are now reconciled with each other. And the peace that we have with God must exist between those who call upon Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And so Paul insists that Onesimus, he's not merely a servant anymore. He's not a slave anymore. Here's the implication of what he's saying. He's saying Onesimus is now part of your family. Now, when you think about the context of when this is written, this is an absolutely revolutionary idea. See, the gospel changes the way we see people. And in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. At the cross, all the ground is level. And so Paul is reminding Philemon that Onesimus is now his brother in Christ. And it reminds us that the gospel redefines our relationships with people. During World War II, American-Japanese soldiers, they faced each other as bitter enemies. And the hatred ran very deep. Years later, one American soldier who survived the war, he became a Christian, and his name was Jacob DeShazer. He was a bombardier in the Doolittle Raid, which was a surprise air attack on mainland Japan in 1942. And after his plane ran out of fuel, they had a crash land, and he was picked up as a prisoner in Japanese-occupied China. And he went to a prisoner camp, and he was there tortured for 40 months. 40 months by the Japanese. And during that time in captivity, somebody gave him a Bible, and in that time, despite his treatment, he came to saving faith in Christ. Now, here's the amazing thing. After the war, he went back to Japan as a missionary. Even though he had been tortured for 40 months, he decided to go back to share the good news of the gospel with the very people who tortured him. But there in God's providence, he met a Japanese soldier who had also come to Christ after the war. His name was, I don't think I can pronounce this, but Mitsuo Fuchida, and he commanded the air squadrons that attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. These two men had once been fierce enemies, but when they met, they embraced not as enemies, but as brothers in Christ. You see, that's the picture of what the gospel does. It tears down the old walls and it builds new relationships on the foundation of Christ. And this is what Paul wanted Philemon to see. He wanted him to see that Onesimus, not as a runaway slave, but as a dear brother. And so the gospel rewrites our relationships in the Lord. Who are you tempted to label by their past or by maybe worldly categories? We have to understand the gospel redefines all of our relationships. And so we have to learn to see people not as the world sees them or not as the world defines them, but as Christ sees them. So who do we need to see differently, and especially maybe even in the church, because of what Christ has done? And so the gospel calls us to no longer define people by their mistakes, by their failures, but by their new identity in Christ. And so the gospel, not only does it change lives, but the gospel also changes relationships. In the third area, we see in our text where it brings transformation, the gospel creates a transformed community. The gospel creates a transformed community. So Paul opens his letter by praising Philemon for his faith and love. He's appealing to his faith and the work he's doing for Christ in the church. And he asks him in verse 20, he says, to refresh his heart. Because back in verse 16, he says, now receive Onesimus not as a servant, but as a brother. And so what we want to see here, he's calling Philemon to welcome the former slave, whom he had a right to execute, by the way. He's calling him to see him as a family member. And I think there's a clear message here. The church isn't just an institution. The church is called to be a tight-knit family. And it's a family, listen, that's marked by grace. It's a family that should be marked by forgiveness. And it's a family that should be marked by love. And so the church is where people who would otherwise have nothing in common, they come together in Christ. Masters and slaves, rich and poor, insiders and outsiders, they come united as one. That's what makes the gospel so powerful. It doesn't just save individuals, but it creates this new community that we call the church. See, we've got to understand the church isn't built on status. It's not built on wealth. It's not built on national identity. It's not built on ethnicity, but on the grace and the reconciliation that's found only in Christ. And so in the gospel, the church becomes a new family where, listen, love should rule the community and where forgiveness should be practiced on a regular basis. And we got to understand, this is supposed to be our witness to the world. And when the church demonstrates reconciliation, when enemies can become brothers, and when the proud can serve the lowly, it sends a message to the world about the reality of the gospel's power to actually change. How well do you think we do that, by the way? I don't think we've done a great job of that, have we? You've all heard of the story about the guy who was on a desert island. They finally rescued him after a number of years, and there was three huts on the island. He says, when they asked him, why are the three huts? He said, well, I used to live in that one. He said, oh, okay. He goes, what about this? He goes, well, that's where I worship, went to church. He goes, what about that one? He goes, well, that's where I used to go to church. I mean, that just so defines us, doesn't it? Our sinful, rebellious human nature. But you've got to understand, the early church, something absolutely remarkable has happened. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of this. For the first time in history, slaves and masters sat down together at the Lord's Supper. For the first time in history, those who were considered rich would share the Lord's Supper with the poor. For the first time in history, Jews and Gentiles sat down at the same table with each other. You see, in Roman society at large and just in the world in particular, listen, that just didn't happen. It was unthinkable. But Christ reshaped how we are to see one another. He created a new community called the church. And under Christ, within the church, this is what became normal. And so the gospel created a new kind of community where people who had nothing in common and in some cases had every reason to despise each other, they became family. That's the witness that we're supposed to give to the world. And that's what Paul is calling Philemon to do, to welcome Onesimus as a brother, not as a slave. And that's what God is calling the church to be today, a community where the world sees the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the reconciliation of Christ lived out. You know, we got to ask ourselves, are our churches places where reconciliation is lived out? What say you? Sadly, I would say I don't think they are. Do people who don't know Christ, can they look at the church and see the grace and forgiveness and love of Christ amongst us? See, we have to understand something. The credibility of the gospel in the eyes of the world depends upon our unity. It depends upon this reality. Look at John chapter 13, verse 34. I put that in your notes. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then just in case we maybe want to redefine what it means to love one another, he says, as I loved you, how did Christ love us? By dying on the cross for us. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Just in case we missed it, the third time he says what? If you love one another. This is supposed to define this new community. This is foundational to the ministry of the church. See, listen, in the church, things like reconciliation, things like forgiveness, things like loving one another, they're not optional. And so the church should be the visible demonstration of the gospel. You know, the world will believe in the message of reconciliation when it sees us living it out. The tragedy, though, is how often does the world look at the church and see a reflection of itself instead of seeing the love and reconciliation and peace that Christ is creating that new community to be. And so the church should be that one place where it's not just talked about, but where it's lived out. A divided world that's filled with so much contention needs to see a united church. And so when they walk in, they should see the Spirit of Christ governing how we relate to one another, governing how we deal with conflicts amongst one another, dealing with very real issues in a Christ-like way. And so the way we treat one another is the world's clearest picture of the gospel. And because of that reality, the gospel number four, the gospel transforms our purpose. The gospel next, at number four, it transforms our purpose. I'm not going to read through the whole epistle again, but what Paul is doing here is he is petitioning Philemon and he's advocating for Onesimus. He's seeking to bring these two men together. And so one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel is that God not only reconciles us to himself, but then listen, he calls us to participate in his work of reconciliation. So in this book, Paul is modeling what this looks like. He's modeling this calling. He stands between these two men. He stands between Philemon the master and Onesimus the runaway slave, who no doubt had great hostility between each other before Onesimus comes to faith in Christ. And he's interceding for their reconciliation. This is what Paul is doing. This is his whole purpose in writing the letter. And so now Paul becomes a living picture of what all believers are called to be. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ, who first bring people back to God. What did God do? What did Paul do with Onesimus? He shared the gospel. He brought him back to God. He was reconciled to God. And then now he's seeking to reconcile Onesimus back with Philemon. And so we bring people back to God, and then we bring people back to one another on the basis of the gospel. So we got to understand that in this letter, Paul doesn't just preach about reconciliation. He is practicing it. He is becoming a minister of reconciliation. And so he stands between Philemon and Onesimus, and he's toiling. He's working. He's laboring to bring these two men back together again for the cause of Christ. In doing this, Paul is showing us what his purpose has been. He's showing us that his purpose has been completely reshaped by the gospel. I mean, just think about it. Before Paul was saved by grace, his purpose was to destroy the church. And then after he comes to faith in Christ, his life's mission was to build the church and to bring reconciliation between God and people, and then between people and each other. And so Paul embodies what he wrote, and I got in your notes here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what he wrote. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's the power of God to bring transformation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who is reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says here. I've underlined it. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians, he's actually seeking for people in the church to be reconciled back to God because they'd fallen away. And so he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But for our purposes, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is our new purpose. And if you're following along in your notes, write this down. The gospel makes all believers ministers of reconciliation. And I want to encourage you, above all believers, write your name. I'll use my own name. God makes Travis a minister of reconciliation. God makes Dale a minister of reconciliation. God makes even Ray a minister of reconciliation. Even him. This is an important truth we have to understand. Our purpose has changed. When's the last time you sought to be a minister of reconciliation? Think about the firefighters on 9/11. They ran to the burning towers while everybody was running out. Their purpose wasn't their own safety, but it was saving lives. And I want us to consider that in a much deeper sense. That's what's happening when the gospel takes hold of us. See, what happens? We stop living for ourselves, and we start living to rescue, which is what reconciliation is. We're rescuing people. We're seeking to bring them back to God. And so Paul became, if you will, a firefighter for souls. We think about that. Firefighter for souls, running into the brokenness of the world, carrying the message of reconciliation, seeking to rescue people. And dear friends, this is the ministry that each and every one of us has been called to. And so the gospel does more than change who we are. It changes why we live. And so think of the shift that has to take place for this purpose to become a reality in our life. See, our purpose is no longer self-advancement. Our purpose is no longer me, myself, and I. What are my ambitions? What are my goals? Our purpose has changed. Our purpose isn't comfort and security. Our purpose is to be ambassadors for Christ. We're called to stand in the gap. We're called to point people to the cross, and we're called to call them to be reconciled first to God through Christ, and then to be reconciled to one another. And the church is meant to be the proving ground of where we learn to do that effectively. The church should be a place where reconciliation is taking place. And so let's break this down. And I don't mean to insult your intelligence. I broke this down like this on purpose just to get us to think about it. And maybe in some cases to think about how we need to step up and actually ask God, how have I been a minister of reconciliation? First, reconcile people, become reconcilers. Reconcile people, become reconcilers. Again, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but here's what I want us to see. If you have experienced God's grace, if you have experienced God's forgiveness, you are now entrusted with sharing that grace and forgiveness and mercy to others. Hello? It sounds so obvious, doesn't it? But I've been a pastor long enough to know it is rare. Do you give people, listen, the same grace that God has given you? We want God to give us the benefit of the doubt. Everybody said, we ask God to forgive our mistakes, and we pray God would judge the treachery of other people. Hello? But isn't that just the human condition, right? So I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I just want us to understand that reconciled people become reconcilers. If I've experienced the forgiveness and the grace of God, and I deserve hell, who am I to set in judgment over other people? I'm supposed to come alongside them, especially in the church. You know, in the church, churches become hotbeds of conflict. How can the gospel be real, people should ask, if the people who claim the gospel refuse to live it? I mean, I've had church leaders in my office complaining about other leaders over the years. Said, I'm not going to go talk to that person. There's no way I would do that. Like, really? You realize you just denied Christ. You invalidated the gospel. But here's what I want us to consider, though, another truth that kind of goes along with this. We give the amount of grace that we've received. You hear what I'm saying? You see, the grace that we give to others reveals the real relationship we have with God. If you're walking with Christ, there's only one place. There's only one posture, let me correct myself, that you should have on a regular basis. What do you think that is? You should be on your knees before the cross on a daily basis. When you're on your knees before the cross, there's no place for pride. Amen. When we're on our knees, because we recognize the grace that God gives to me, a wretched sinner, on a daily basis. John Newton learned this. Amazing grace. He had to write that down. Who saved a wretch like me. We're singing his testimony almost four centuries later. Think about that. He understood who he really was. How could we not give people grace? How could we not love them as Christ loved us? How could we not forgive them as Christ has forgiven us? You see where I'm coming from here? I just want to make sure we get this point. And Paul is demonstrating this truth. Reconciled people become reconcilers. Now, as reconcilers, what do? Well, first, we reconcile people to God. We reconcile people to God. Again, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. But what's another word for reconciling people to God? Sharing the gospel, evangelism. We're called to make God's grace known. And we do that by proclaiming the gospel. And when we do that, we're inviting people to be made right with God. And he says right here in this text that I got in your notes, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Here's the thing. When we're saved, we know that we're saved from something. What's that? The wrath of God that is coming against the world. There is a day coming. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. Go read the minor prophets. I'm half thinking about preaching through the book of Zephaniah. A lot of those books will make your toes curl. Like, go read Zephaniah chapter 1 and think about what God says he's going to do in the day of judgment. God is waiting in his perfect timing. And when that day comes, his wrath gets poured out. The book of Revelation says he's going to pull out the fullness of his wrath upon the world. Do you know what that means for the ungodly and for the sinner? We cannot conceptualize in our mind what that means. People will be in hell from age unto everlasting age. The fullness of God's wrath will be poured out upon them. And here, Christ is sending us to do his work of snatching them out of the fire that they may be saved. In the Gospel of John, Jesus told the disciples, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Paul says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is pleading, he's praying, and you could see tears in his eyes as he's writing that part of the letter. In Romans chapter 9, he says that he wished that he could be cut off for the sake of his people, because he was so broken over the state of their lostness, their spiritual condition of being separated before God. Those who have received that grace of God and know that they have received the forgiveness of sins and have received eternal life and are called sons and daughters of the living God, they have a hunger to see other people come to saving faith. You want to know why? Because that's the heart of God. And this is, again, Paul reconciling these two men, demonstrating what that looks like. And so the reconciled, not only do they become reconcilers, but specifically, we now seek to reconcile people back to God. We have a desire and a hunger to make Christ known. And then when we're doing that, after we've understood that, we reconcile people to one another. That's the third line there, if you're following along in the notes. We reconcile people to God, and below that, we reconcile people to one another. And so like Paul, we're called to build bridges. See, in Christ, the hostility is broken down. We no longer have the enmity. And so this is first practice in the church. And then we bring that out into the world, and the world could see that we look different. Dear friend, where is God calling you to step in as a reconciler today? Maybe there's somebody you know is lost and you've just not given them much thought. I remember one time we were in India, one of our many trips over there, and we were talking to a group of pastors out of all people, and we were looking for a specific group. This was early on, and we were looking for our unengaged, unreached people group that we had prayed for and we'd gone to India to find. And we were talking to some pastors, and we brought the name, the Doba. Where are the Doba? And one pastor actually said this. He goes, oh, well, I see him every day. It just never occurred to me to share the gospel with him. It's like, whoa, what? At first, I was stunned, but then you understand that, you know, we have cultural Christianity in America, and in many ways it's shaped by American culture. Well, that's true everywhere you go. He was a true believer, but he had a Christianity that was shaped by Hindu culture, and Hindu culture is defined by the caste system, and our people were low caste people. He was a higher caste person. Why in the world, in his mind, would he go talk to somebody of a lower caste? We had to remind him of this truth, that we're called to reconcile people to God, but then called to reconcile people to one another. We're called to build bridges, understanding that the hostility is broken down. So again, where's God calling you to step in as a reconciler? Again, maybe somebody who doesn't know Christ. God has put him on your heart for a reason, and you need to go share the gospel with them. But maybe there's two estranged family members that God is calling you to step in and labor on their behalf to bring them together. Maybe between two believers who are divided. Maybe God is calling you to step in and build that bridge between them. How is God calling you to be a minister of reconciliation? So our purpose is changed. And finally, the gospel not only changes lives and relationships and creates a new transfer community and changes our purpose, but lastly here, number five, the gospel transforms our perspective. The gospel transforms our perspective. Look at verse 17. Pay close attention to this. Paul writes, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, now listen to what he says. Charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Did you catch that? What did he say that's so important we don't want to miss? Charge it to me. See, the gospel changed Paul's perspective on people. And here's the thing, it should change our perspective too. And what's that perspective? It's this. People are worth making sacrifices for. People are worth making sacrifices for. Central to the gospel is the idea of what? Sacrificial love. Jesus paid our debt to God. Christ loved us sacrificially, and he proved it by dying on the cross for our sins. Charge it to me. So here Paul is demonstrating what true gospel reconciliation looks like in practice. He's now willing, you see, this is the gospel changes our perspective. He's willing to make sacrifices for others. And I think we'd admit that sacrificial love is not only rare, but it's pretty radical. And why is it radical? Because it requires someone to bear the cost. And so here Paul embodies the gospel. He's willing to pay the debt that Onesimus has racked up against his master. So he's willing to absorb the cost to himself so that reconciliation can take place. He's willing to practice self-sacrificial love. And dear friends, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. He took the debt of our sin and he nailed it to the cross. And here Paul is modeling the spirit of Christ. Just think about that. Think about what Jesus did when he hung upon that cross. We are forgiven because Christ paid every last penny. You know, Jesus gave in Matthew 18 that story about debt, right? Our sin creates a debt against God. And if you understand that story correctly, you remember a servant went before a king and he owed him like 10,000 talents. And if you understand how much a talent is, that's more money that would have been in the national treasury. We owe God a debt that, here's the point, we can never, ever, 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 ever repay. And Jesus says, charge it to me. And when he was hanging on the cross, do you remember what he said? It is finished. And for those of you who study just a little bit of Greek, that phrase translates a Greek word, and the Greek word is tetelestai, and literally can be translated, the debt is paid. When he was on that cross, my debt and your debt, a debt that we could never repay to God, has been paid by his shed blood. So here's Paul, willing to absorb Onesimus' debt. So let's consider some important truths here. Let's just kind of break this down a little bit. Forgiveness requires a willingness to absorb the debt. If you're following along your notes, that's the point there. Forgiveness requires a willingness to absorb the debt. Again, Onesimus had wronged Philemon. He may have stolen from him. At the very least, he deprived Philemon of a service. And in earthly terms, Onesimus had a very real debt. And forgiveness cannot simply pretend it didn't exist. And so somebody had to absorb the cost. And so Paul steps in, and again, he says, charge it to me. Now, here's the thing. He doesn't deny the wrong. He doesn't even minimize the wrong. He takes it upon himself. You see, this is the radical nature of forgiveness. Choosing not to demand repayment, but instead absorbing the cost for the sake of reconciliation. Forgiveness requires a willingness to absorb the debt. Next, in doing this, Paul models the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, we've spoken about this, but I just want to make sure we understand this. This is what Christ did for us on the cross. So Paul models the substitutionary work of Christ. And so Paul isn't just acting as a friend. He's acting as a type of Christ. Again, it's Christ who stood in our place. We had a debt that we can never repay. And like Onesimus, we were runaways. We were estranged from our master. And Christ said to the Father, charge it to me. And on the cross, he absorbed our debt. And so Paul says in the book of Colossians, says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. And so Paul models the substitutionary work of Christ. Paul's willingness to bear Onesimus' debt mirrors Jesus. It mirrors his willingness to bear our debt. Whose debt do we have to bear? Where do we have to practice sacrificial love? And then Paul writes, he says, welcome him as you would me. And so he's foreshadowing the gospel truth that we're welcome before the Father, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of somebody else's merit, in this case, Christ's. And as a result of that love, God receives us as he would receive his own son. Where are you called to make sacrifices for others? Where are you called to show forth the gospel as you absorb the debt of another? What's something we learn from this? It's this. Forgiveness is costly, but it's Christ-like. Forgiveness is costly, but it's Christ-like. Forgiveness always costs someone something. And so for Philemon, forgiveness meant letting go of loss. It meant releasing resentment. It meant embracing Onesimus as a brother when he had the right to kill him. Don't want to overlook that. So for Paul, reconciliation meant being willing to take on the debt of Onesimus. And for Christ, reconciliation, it costs his very life as he went to the cross on our behalf. This is why forgiveness is so difficult, but why it's also so radical. It asks us to reflect the costly grace that we have received in Christ. Wouldn't you say that's a tall order? Some of you may remember the tragedy in South Carolina 10 years ago at an AME church when a young man walked into a Bible study and shot 9 people and killed them. That was back in 2015. You may not remember, but some of you may. 2 days later, the man was arraigned in court. And family members of the victims, they were allowed to stand before this man who had killed their family members and brothers and sisters in Christ and to talk to the killer face to face. And one by one, this little church, these members who had survived, they looked at this monster of a man and they said things like, you hurt me deeply, but I forgive you. Can you imagine that? Looking at a person who killed your family member or killed your brother and sister in Christ in cold blood during a Bible study out of all times and saying that? You see, forgiving someone who murdered your family member, that's not a natural thing. It's supernatural. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel changes our perspective, and we're willing to engage in sacrificial love. And so when Paul says, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account, he is demonstrating what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what Jesus did. He hung on the cross, and he said, put it on my account. And as he was dying for our sins, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those, to me, have always been some of the most amazing and sobering words in all of Scripture. And here's the reality. We're called to live this out. We're called to this type of radical forgiveness. Who's wronged you? You may be waiting for repayment or for an apology, but Christ calls you to absorb the cost and to extend grace, not because wrong doesn't matter, but because at the end of the day, the cross is bigger. Listen, forgiveness doesn't mean ignoring wrongs. It doesn't mean minimizing the wrong. It acknowledges those things and then chooses to release the debt. It chooses reconciliation over bitterness. And it means being willing to absorb the cost of the hurt just as Christ absorbed ours. It's costly, but at the end of the day, it's Christ-like. So we don't want to overlook that little phrase, charge it to me. And so the gospel, it transforms. It transforms our lives. The gospel transforms our relationships. The gospel creates a new transformed community where love and forgiveness and reconciliation should define the community. It transforms our purpose where we become ministers of reconciliation. And it transforms our perspective as we adopt the heart of Christ and we're willing to practice sacrificial love, where we're willing as true disciples to say, charge it to my account. So here's the thing. The gospel doesn't leave anything untouched. How have you been changed by the gospel? And how can God use you this week to impact somebody or some situation where the gospel is desperately needed? Let me finish with a picture. Imagine your hole in the vase that's been shattered. It fell down and we'll just pick on Dale. Dale dropped it and broke it, and it was an antique that was passed down in Kelly's family, and she is livid. Can I get a witness? And Dale's like, he's fearing the wrath of Kelly. This thing's been, it's shattered, right? The cracks are all jagged. The pieces don't fit neatly back together. You just can't glue it together. By itself, it's ruined. But I want you to consider, in Japan, there's an art form called kintsugi. And instead of throwing the broken vase away, the artist repairs it by filling all the cracks in with gold. And the finished product doesn't hide the brokenness, it highlights it. And yet it's more beautiful and more valuable than before. See, that's what the gospel does, is it brings about transformation. It doesn't erase our brokenness, but it fills in the cracks with the grace of Christ, making us into something new and yet something beautiful because we reflect God's grace back in the world. That's what we see in Philemon. The gospel is transforming people. It transformed Onesimus. It transformed the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. It transformed created a new community, and now Onesimus is invited to become a part of that family. Paul's demonstrating what it looks like to be a minister of reconciliation, and he's teaching us to say these words, charge it to my account, as our perspective on people changes, and we're willing to sacrifice for others, even as Christ made a sacrifice for us, so that God can create his beauty in broken lives. How has the gospel changed you? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love broken people and that you love sinners. And you came into this world, Father, to transform us. We were all like Onesimus. We were useless at one point, Father. And yet in your transforming power, through your grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've made us a new creation. We're not the same. We are, in fact, a new creation in Christ. And not only have you changed us, but Lord, you change the relationships we have in Christ. The enmity has been removed out of the way, and there should be peace, especially amongst believers, Father God. Lord, if there is somebody who we're believers with, but there is a spirit of hostility, help us to repent of it. Help us to embrace our new purpose and become ministers of reconciliation and seek to bring healing where the world and where Satan has brought division. And Lord, help us to change our perspective. Help us to adopt that attitude that was in Christ and that Paul clearly evidenced. Lord, help us as a new creation to be willing to sacrifice for others. Lord, we thank you that you did all these things for us. You sacrificed for us, Lord God. Through Jesus Christ, he took all of our sin and he put it on his account. And there he stood under the wrath of God Almighty that we may never have to. And yet the day of the Lord is still going to happen. And there's so many people who don't know you, Father. I know we have people in our heart right now. We prayed about them earlier today who don't know you. We come across strangers every single day who don't know you, Father God, and it's not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, give us the ability and the awareness and help us to make the opportunities to make these people know that there is a God who loves them and who died on the cross for them. Thank you for loving us, Father. Thank you for changing us, and thank you for making us like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As I like to say every week, this is not a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, speak to him, respond to him today.